Monday. Today we have Board of Ed after Sunday school. And we have Valentine's dinner is, we adjusted the fire on that, and so we're going to try to make that a St. Patty's dinner on Saturday, March the 15th. More details will be coming. Baby bottle fundraiser next week, after next Sunday, I'll bring those back to the Pregnancy Support Center, so if you have some, I encourage you to bring them back. But if you want to get a baby bottle, there's still a few left as well. I think that will do it. So why don't we bow our heads in a time of prayer and meditation, and then we'll begin our service. Continue with our opening hymn 9-1. sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us.
But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Let us then confess our sins to God our Father.
Most merciful God, we confess that we are by nature sinful and unclean. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We justly deserve your present and eternal punishment. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Forgive us, renew us, and lead us, so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. Amen.
Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake, forgives you all of your sins. As a called and ordained servant of Christ and by his authority, I therefore forgive your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth. Make us co-heirs with the King in his glory, and bring us to the fullness of our inheritance in heaven, through the same Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face, Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he had commanded, the people of Israel could see the face of Moses. And the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Today's epistle comes from 2 Peter chapter 1. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne in him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
When behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Thank you.
name of Jesus, amen. Well, the topic for today and in the Sundays to come is the Sermon on the Mount. We're getting a series on that. And the Sermon on the Mount really is great and glorious. Unfortunately, there are many people that don't understand the sermon. Few do. It's beautiful and encouraging as well, especially that first section on the Beatitudes. It's hope for Christians hard pressed in life. And Jesus, you can see in the Beatitudes, and frankly through the whole Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' kingdom is, you know, upside down, inside out, wrong side up. It's just a wholly different way of looking at the world and ourselves under God than would come by the flesh. That Sermon on the Mount is also hard and even impossible. And when it is hard, we're going to be tempted to reinterpret or argue with it or deny this or that part of it. And if we should do that, just understand, if you're tempted to do that, the problem isn't with Jesus, the problem is with you or the pastor. Okay? It's not Jesus. So today we're going to start that series. I expect that it'll go past Easter, but we'll take a break during Easter. Today I just want to have an introduction. We're going to just focus on really the first two verses, but seeing the Sermon on the Mount in a broader context. And this is where we're going to go with the sermon. First of all, I want to talk about the glory of Jesus in the sermon. And we'll see that by seeing it in its context in Matthew. The second thing is we're going to see the requirement of the sermon. And then finally, we're going to see, real briefly, some of the errors in the way that people understand the sermon, interpret the sermon, and apply the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is good to be here in your presence, around the gifts of your Holy Son, as gathered believers in fellowship with one another. And so we pray, send your Holy Spirit upon us, that the preacher may preach rightly, and the hearers may hear rightly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so that the first part of the sermon is the glory of Jesus. So today is technically Transfiguration Sunday, and you'll notice that in the text, we have two people that are flanking Jesus. Did you hear who they are? Moses and Elijah, exactly. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is showing his glory. It's in a different way than Transfiguration, because that was brilliance. But in the Sermon on the Mount, he shows his glory too. Matter of fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he shows that he is the new and greater Moses. Jesus, you know, we've been talking about this in Bible class recently, that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament in a couple of different ways. In prophecy, in the way we usually think of it, directed towards Jesus or Jesus part of a multiple fulfillment of a prophetic passage. He also fulfills Scripture by filling it full, so that we call that typology, that he is the someone greater, purer, more important, that is foreshadowed by a person, event, or an institution in the Old Testament. And both of those things are happening in the Gospel of Matthew. Those first five chapters, it goes beyond that, of course, but in the first five chapters leading up to this Sermon on the Mount. So, for instance, Listen closely, all right? There's going to be a test after the sermon. All right. So, I don't want you to lose me on this. We're just going to go chapter 1, chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5. Chapter 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jump over to verse 20. And the angel appeared to Joseph. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. What is the prophecy fulfilled there? That Jesus is the promised descendant of David that the Jews were expecting, that they called the Messiah, and in Greek, the term was Christ. It's still in Matthew chapter 1, in verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Jesus, the ultimate, that virgin-born son that was spoken about in the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 2, the next chapter. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the King, Magi from the east arrived, right? So, Jesus is the promised ruler who was to be born, specified in the Old Testament, born in Bethlehem. And oh, by the way, even though it doesn't reference it at this point, it's still there, the thought, the Magi coming, because it's what Isaiah 60 talked about, that this Messiah would be the light of the nations. Still in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. And he, Jesus, remained there until the death of Herod. That is, remember, when Mary and Joseph take Jesus to Egypt to flee from Herod. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son, which is, by the way, one of the examples of not direct prophecy, but more of Jesus filling full the Old Testament. That verse in the Old Testament is dealing with the nation of Israel called a son. And how God brought them out of Egypt through the Exodus, and then what did they turn out to be? They turned out to be dopes. Faithless dopes. And yet now there is a greater son that is called out of Egypt. And he is the faithful one, being what they should have been. But he succeeded. And that's part of his work of salvation for you. In Matthew chapter 3. Well, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's John the Baptizer. And then the reference back to the Old Testament, Isaiah 40, I believe. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make way, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So that coming to fulfillment in John the Baptizer and the Lord, Yahweh, literally coming in the person of Jesus. Or Matthew chapter 4, the wilderness of temptation for Jesus. So that he's fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's being tempted by the devil. Three times we have it recorded, and each time that Jesus is tempted, he responds with the words of the Bible in the book of Numbers. That is the very book in which the Israelites themselves were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, their wilderness of temptation in which they fell into it. So that Jesus is being, again, filling full the Old Testament. He is being the true Israel who, going through temptation, overcomes it and is victorious while the nation itself failed. And now we get to Matthew chapter 5. We get to the Sermon on the Mount. And here is, well, let's just read verse 1 here. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. It's going to be starting the actual message. Interesting. That phrase, he went up the mountain, a little more complicated in the Greek. That phrase, as it's written in the Greek, is found three places in the Greek Old Testament. And each time, it's about Moses going up to Mount Sinai. That's a literary tie-in from the Gospel of Matthew to the happenings of the Exodus in the wilderness wandering. Jesus is being the greater, more pure Moses. Moses goes up and he receives the Ten Commandments and other commands of the Lord. Jesus on the Sermon in the Mount, on the Mount, is giving his. He's giving the ethics of the kingdom of heaven on earth. He's giving the ethics, the morality of the kingdom of God as it is being proclaimed by the very Son of God, the second and greater Moses. You know, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, the Lord said this to Moses: I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. You know, what's going to happen after Moses? I'm going to raise up someone like you. And I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And if you read through the Pentateuch, these first five books of the Bible, you get the sense that this one like Moses, well, it sounds a lot like Joshua. Until you get to the very end of Deuteronomy, the last chapter, it says, Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses has laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him, right? Oh, maybe this is the second Moses. And did as the Lord commanded Moses. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So Joshua was a prophet, leader of the people. He was like Moses, but didn't totally fit the bill. There's going to be not just a prophet like Moses, but there will be the prophet like Moses, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has seen God face to face because he is one with God in the Godhead of the Trinity, in that mystery of the Trinity. Right? The Jesus, who is the son of Mary by birth, he's the son of Joseph by law, he is the son of David by descent, and he is the son of God by miracle of that second person of the Trinity coming in the incarnation, who is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And will later then, by the way, be a greater Moses leading the people, that is you, out of your sins, the Exodus, the greater Exodus, leading you out of your sins and leading you to the promised land of eternal life. There's some important differences, of course. You think of the Old Testament and the people of God, when they were at Mount Sinai, they were trembling. They saw the clouds, the fire, the lightning on the mountain, and it's like, we don't want anything to do with that. We're going to stay far away. There's a power up there of God that we cannot endure. With Jesus, it's different. His disciples draw near at the sermon on the mount where the sermon was given. Because even though there's plenty of law in that sermon, in person is the grace and compassion of the Father who was incarnate and is welcoming all who receive him in faith. The glory of Jesus is seen in his fulfilling of the Old Testament, both directly, multiple fulfillments, or the filling full of the Old Testament as well, which is what we've seen through the first five chapters of Matthew. So I want to go on now, and I want to talk about the requirement of this sermon. And in chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus says, and when we get to it later on in the series, we'll talk about this a little bit more in depth. But Jesus says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So many people try to water that down. Look, it says what it says. There is a perfection there, and it's that of the Heavenly Father. And what does that look like? Well, one of the things it looks like for us is living contrary to our natural inclinations. Like, for instance, those natural inclinations of the flesh to hate and seek revenge. Well, what does it look like, then, is to live righteously. And Jesus goes into depth there. You haven't murdered anybody? You haven't taken a knife to them? How have you murdered them with their words? With your words? And of course, Jesus goes deeper still because he makes it clear that sin isn't what's on the end of our fingertips or on the end of the tip of our tongue, but it is what is in the heart as well. So the requirement of Jesus' kingdom ethics is perfection in action, heart, and mind. We'll see that as we go through. And there's the impossibility of the sermon. That requirement shows the impossibility of the sermon, and so it shows us some other requirements. That is, we have the requirement of divine help. The sermon demands divine help. It demands that God sanctify our hearts, and that throughout our lives we call for the Lord, leaning on Him, saying, Lord, as King David did, by the way, in the Psalms, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. There's a work that God must do. I cooperate with Him. I work with Him. But it is ultimately a work that God must do in changing this man, changing this woman, changing all of us. God must sanctify our hearts. And living out our faith only happens, first and foremost, because of that work of God. Not only does King David say that in the Psalms, but we can hear the words of St. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when he writes, Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God do this. God the Father. Or in Philippians, the text says, For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So that the very will, the very heart, the mind that is changed is a mind that is changed by the Lord God. Fulfilling the sermon on the mount requires a work of God to sanctify us. And what does sanctify mean? What does sanctification mean? You could speak of holiness, certainly. One of our dogmaticians defined it this way in the broad sense of using the term sanctification. He writes, All the acts of divine grace by which the Holy Spirit turns a person from sin to holiness and from service to Satan to the holy, happy service to God. Not just holy service to God, but when they were sanctified, it's a holy and happy service to God. It is inward spiritual transformation. Some of you may remember, it's been years since I told this, God sanctifies the heart. That happens through His Word in the sacrament. That happens in the fellowship of believers as we encourage and exhort one another. That even happens through the circumstances of life, especially when those circumstances are met with the Word and with faith. Well, Pastor, what do you mean circumstances? Well, a great example is King David. His circumstance, this is where the sin that he got himself into, the depth of it. And then, of course, you remember the prophet coming to him, telling that story of the man who had one little lamb, one little ewe lamb. And and someone rich took it away from him to eat it, to serve it to his guests. David gets so angry, and the prophet says, David, you're the man. You're the man. The circumstances of life, combined with the word of God, brought him to a low place in his life, but only so God can raise him back up. The story I've told you before, I think of a man down in Arkansas. You know, he would go down to Florida with his buddies, and he would go golfing, and that's, you know, what it was every year, just having fun golfing. Yeah, they probably did a little too hard partying as well, but it was golf. And then one year, he had the great idea of, hey, I'm going to invite some ladies to come down and meet us in Florida. And he rented a car for them, and it became more than just golf. It became adultery. Cheating on his wife. And then the wife notices something in the mail after he's back home. It's a bill, it's a notice from a rental car company about the car being totaled. Ooh. Ladies didn't tell him about that. And he said he looked at himself in the mirror. He was really disgusted at what he saw looking back at him. Because he had gone to church. He had gone to church with his wife. Right? He was one of those people that, yeah, he went to church, but that was about it. He never received in church. And I remember him saying, this was years after the fact, God was shouting at me, and I wasn't listening. And now I want to hear him even when he whispers. God, taking the circumstances of his life, the word being applied to that, and a complete change in faithfulness to a spouse, and in faith towards God. So, this demand of the Sermon on the Mount requires divine help, which is sanctification, but it also requires divine forgiveness. Right? The perfect requirements of the sermon demand that we live under the gracious acceptance of God, that Jesus is the Savior, not of perfect people, but only the Savior of sinners. That there's not rejoicing in heaven over perfect people. There's only rejoicing in heaven over lost sheep that are found, lost coins that are found, lost sons that return to their father. We need to have the divine confidence that Jesus does indeed save not just all those out in the world, but he saves me personally with the sin that I know, each one of us saying that, the sin that I know in my heart. And we know it's there, right? Somebody wrote this in a great Lutheran novel. The godliness about us, that which others do or say, is never the worst thing. The worst dwells within ourselves. The worst corruption there is how we corrupt ourselves. Because that is true, that requirement of the Sermon on the Mount requires sanctification. Requires the sanctification of God, requires the forgiveness of Christ. Because as we go through that sermon, if you don't say, beat your chest, me the sinner, then you haven't been listening. Let me briefly recount, though, some of the errors as people approach the Sermon on the Mount, okay? Just mentioning three, you could bring up some others. One is what's called dispensationalism. I don't want to define that, but people that break up the Bible in different dispensations, the way that God deals with humanity. And so some of those very staunch dispensationalists of the past will say that the Sermon on the Mount really only applies to a future earthly reign of Christ for 1,000 years called the millennium. I'm not even going to address that except to say you read the Sermon on the Mount yourself, and if you find that idea, tell me. All right? You can teach me because I don't see it. There's also the approach to the Sermon on the Mount so that it sees the sermon, especially chapter 5, as this is a technical term, evangelical counsels. This is what Luther was taught back in his day, that especially Matthew chapter 5, what's in Matthew 5, Luther was taught, these are not commands of God, this is just advice for those people who want to go above and beyond the normal Christian and reach for perfection and a greater growing in Christ. A third way to interpret this is to see the Sermon on the Mount as only a message for unbelieving Jews chasing after righteousness by the law. And having seen then the impossibility of that by listening to Jesus' sermon, then they'll let go of that and just grab hold of the grace of God in Jesus alone. There's one thing that he was mostly wrong, but there is one thing right about that view, that reading Jesus' sermon or hearing it, well, we obviously can see that heaven is not a gift to be earned. Forgiveness is not a gift to be earned. But all three views have this in common. Did you catch anything? All three views have this in common. They try to steal away the Sermon on the Mount from believers today. Dispensationalists, it's for the millennium. Luther's Day, evangelical councils, just for special Christians. And then these antinomians, as they're called, just for the unbelieving Jews. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Listen who it's for. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You heard it there. The crowds from all over are coming to Jesus because they're impressed with the miracles. And what does Jesus do? He goes up on the mountain and his disciples come in. Not just the 12. This disciples is also used of all the followers of Jesus. His followers come to him. And he gives them a vision for the kingdom of heaven on earth. That is, of the ethics, the morality of his kingdom. So that the Sermon on the Mount is made for the disciples of Jesus, the people of Jesus, for you, and for his believers of any age. And we will see in there wonderfully encouraging words, especially in the Beatitudes. And we will see some really hard things, too, that will challenge us. But in that challenge, we need to say, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." this time, I invite you to stand and let us confess together the Nicene Creed on page 150. I believe
in one God, the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us as much as our body. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come.
You may be seated and you can continue with prayer. Dear God, your words are pure like silver tested and refined in a furnace. They are a lamp for our feet and a light to our path. Sanctify us by your word in the Spirit, that we may walk in this world following after our Savior. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Heavenly Father, you revealed your glory, the glory of your Son in the Transfiguration, who tabernacled among us in the flesh. Give us the sense that he is still with us now as we are gathered around your word and sacrament for our salvation. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Almighty God, remember your flock here at Trinity Lutheran Church. Grant us faithfulness, humility, and patience in our various vocations as we strive to love you and our neighbor in all we say and do. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
God of all comfort, look with compassion on the sick and the suffering. Especially to think of David, Jace, Mark, George, Dick, Kenneth, Bill, Kathy, and others that we mentioned in our own hearts. We pray that you would grant them your peace and that they would receive healing according to your gracious will. Be near all those who mourn, especially the family of Dax James. And comfort them with the Spirit of God among the people of God and the Word of God. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayers.
We pray for those in our military, for those deployed, Elijah and Colton, that you would surround them with your shield as a favor to guard and protect them as they are separated now from those they love. But also for all who serve, including Joshua, Alex, Roberto, Patrick, Clay, James, and Zach, that they would serve honorably and to your glory. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
In your hands, O Lord, we commend all for whom we pray, trusting in your mercy through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. May it stand, we'll sing the offertory and receive the offering.
What shall I render to the Lord for all his steadfast to me? I will
times and all places, give thanks to you, Holy Lord, Almighty Father, everlasting God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who at his transfiguration revealed his glory to his disciples, that they might be strengthened to proclaim his cross and resurrection. And with all the faithful, look forward to the glory of everlasting life. Therefore, with angels and archangels, with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and saying, joy, we receive the salvation accomplished for us by the all-availing sacrifice of his body and blood on the cross. Gathered in the name and the remembrance of Jesus, we beg you, O Lord, to forgive, renew, and strengthen us with your word and spirit. Grant us faithfully to eat his body and drink his blood as he bids us do in his own testament. Gather us together, we pray, from the ends of the earth, to celebrate with all the faithful the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, which has no end. Graciously receive our prayers, deliver and preserve us. To you alone, O Father, be all glory, honor, and worship, with the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Amen. Amen. Lord Jesus.
O Lord Jesus Christ, only Son of the Father, in giving us your body and blood to eat and drink, you lead us to remember and confess your holy cross and passion, your blessed death, your rest in the tomb, your resurrection from the dead, your ascension into heaven, and your coming for the final judgment. So remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.
Peace of the Lord be with you.
Amen.
that you have refreshed us through this salutary gift, and we implore you that of your mercy you would strengthen us through the same in faith towards you and in fervent love toward one another. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Lord, bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Lord, look upon you with favor and grant you peace. We remain standing for the closing.